We are church. We are redeemed and chosen, trusting in the God of love, the God of hope, the God of atonement. We are church. We believe in one way, one truth, one life. Devoted, eyes fixed on the prize, devoted to Christ. We are church. We put God first. We are like-minded people created in Christ for good works, made in the image of greatness, made to reflect the greatest love ever known. We are church, the light in the dark, the hope to the hopeless, a brand new start, peace for the broken heart, a love that has open arms. We are church. Not four walls, we are a body of believers following the call to know we are forgiven, the call to love without condition, the call to trust without division. We are church, a community with open doors, serving the poor, living for more. We are broken people with a united cause, an unbroken love and a divided society proclaiming Jesus is Lord. This is what we do. We don't judge, we don't hold a grudge. We are not perfect, but we aspire to love. We are church.
Well, good morning. Welcome to church, right? So, yeah. So, I wish I could do that or have that accent. That'd be kind of cool to do, but nonetheless. Hey, glad to have you guys here with us today. Listen, if this is your very first time for hanging out with us, man, thanks for coming in. It's a big deal to come to church for the first time. And so we appreciate the fact that you're here. Hopefully you've had some coffee and donuts, things like that, that helped you kind of acclimate yourself into MC3. Hey, listen, I'm about ready to share something with you that's kind of interesting. And hopefully this doesn't lessen your view of me. But I'm going to tell you a secret. I love zombie movies. I don't know what it is. The only thing I could figure is that, I love like The Walking Dead. I mean, oh my goodness, I love that. Until they killed Rick off, and then I was like, why even bother watching it anymore? But I love zombie movies. I don't know exactly why that is. Maybe it's because years ago when I was a little guy, my grandfather, every Friday night, we would watch these horror movies, and I don't know why. Maybe it's because I was hanging out with my grandfather. It was late at night, and he was the kind that he tried to, like at that one moment when it got really scary, and the music got kind of to a crescendo where he'd kind of poke you or like, or whatever, you know, see if you jump out of your skin, that sort of thing. But man, I love zombie movies. The first movie I think that I ever watched was Night of the Living Dead, the old black and white one, and then it was, you know, when The Walking Dead came out, I was like, I just kind of watched it, and I went, oh my goodness, and I was hooked on it, and that was when it was really, early on, it was really bad, you know, but it was fun and good, and I don't know why those intrigued me. Maybe it was because I was, you know, enjoyed being a little bit scared. I don't really know, but I also loved the Zombieland. That's kind of fun, too, to see that, and so anyways, I don't know if I just enjoyed kind of being freaked out a little bit, as well as kind of enjoying that. But I've got this affinity for zombie movies, which is kind of interesting. And you know, it got me thinking, why do we watch scary movies? Why do we watch scary movies? I mean, think about the Friday the 13th movies, the gazillion Halloween movies that are out there, the Nightmare on Elm Streets. There's something. What is it about those movies that are just alluring to us, where we kind of enjoy that? Anybody with me on that? Anybody enjoy that? How many people don't like to be scared at all? All right, okay, well, you're getting ready to head into October, just FYI, okay? Just want to let you know that. But there's this, you know, there's a fascination with the illusion of being scared. I say illusion because, you know, we're watching these movies, and it'd be kind of frightening, but, you know, at the end, also, too, we're watching them either in a movie theater, you know, or especially when you're at home, right? You're in the safety of your own home and you got a bowl of popcorn in your lap, right? It's not like you're watching it, you know, kind of watching out the window, making sure nobody's getting you. And so we like to be scared, but there's this kind of illusion of being scared. I don't know how many of you guys have ever seen that Geico commercial where these people are running from someone, and they run up to this house, and they go, let's go hide in the attic. And somebody says, no, 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 let's hide in the basement. And the one smart, wise little lady, she's like, can't we just get in the running car right over here? And somebody says, no, no, are you crazy? Let's go hide behind the chainsaws, right? And so they do. And so it kind of lets us kind of see behind the curtain just a little bit as to how brilliant in some ways those scary movies are, right? How ridiculous it can be for us to watch some of those scary movies. How is it that the bad guy can just walk, you know, toward the people he's chasing, and they can run at a dead sprint, and all of a sudden he's ahead of them? I think, how does that even work, right? And so it's ridiculous, and that's why I love that commercial, because it kind of shows the ridiculousness of some of those scary movies. Anyway, I'll bring all that up to say this, that as ridiculous and as kind of weird as horror movies can be, and as preposterous as shows like The Walking Dead might be to some, and Jesus actually talked about zombie church. I don't know if you ever know this. He talked about a church that was kind of like a zombie. Now, you might be thinking, Art, are you crazy? I mean, it doesn't say that in there. They don't, you know, the Bible doesn't use the word zombie, and you're right, just like The Walking Dead, the word zombie is not there, but Jesus does say to a church in Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he does say this. He basically says to them, you guys are like a church that's walking dead, basically. And this is what he says. He says, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Ouch. Could you imagine getting that letter from Jesus in the mail, right? He wrote this letter to the church in Sardis and all the other churches that were around. And so could you imagine getting that assessment of your church by Jesus himself, not by someone else, right? Not by someone that, you know, kind of filled out a communication card that says, hey, by the way, I didn't like this, this, and this. This is Jesus we're talking about. Talk about a gut punch. How incredible would it be to get this letter and go, oh man, what are we doing wrong here? Basically, Jesus says, no, 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 you guys should rename your church to the Walking Dead Christian Church. That's what you need to rename your church to. And even though they may have thought that they were alive, they really, really weren't. And then Jesus says, he just kind of gives them some advice, and it's pretty easy advice. Verse 2, he says this, wake up, wake up. Strengthen what remains as it is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Man, this church didn't get a single word of praise from the Lord. Not even the, hey, well, at least your coffee donuts aren't too bad, right? None of that, right? It was all bad. There was nothing good said about the church in Sardis, which makes me ask the question, how did that happen? How did it get to that point? How did it get like that? How did this church end up on life support or worse? How did it happen that way? And I think the answer is nothing. The church did nothing. Collectively, as a group, individually, as church members, they did nothing. And that was the problem. They did nothing. Apathy, laziness, complacency kills the church. When we lose sight of our God-given purpose and decide to make it about ourselves rather than about the Lord and about helping someone, right, walk one step closer to Jesus, the church stops breathing. And when the church stops breathing, the church stops living. I heard someone say the other day that we don't have to do anything for Plato to get hard. You just have to let it out, right? You just have to do nothing. You just be apathetic. You could be lazy. You just leave the top off, and it hardens all by itself. And when we stop looking to God, when we stop leaning into the Word, when we stop praying, when we stop caring and loving one another, when we stop leaning into what God thinks, and we start leaning into, well, this is what I think, or this is what the world says, and this is what I want, as opposed to what God wants and what God thinks and what God says in His Word, we get complacent and our hearts get hard. And when that happens, ministry and the church get stopped dead in its tracks. And before you know it, you're a zombie church. Before you know it, the church becomes dead. And what's interesting to me is the life of a church is built on the life of its people. The life of a church is built on the life of its people. The church is not, maybe you've heard this before, the church is not as so much an organization as it is an organism. The church is only as strong as the individual people that are a part of the church. And so, the moment that you stop growing, and 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 the moment that I stop growing, is the moment the church begins to die and stops growing in and of itself. That's the moment that we stop growing as a church. And I believe that's what happened to the church in Sardis and has happened to other churches along the way. So we get into Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to be today. By the way, if you got your Bibles, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to dive into this. Let me tell you something. The last few weeks have hurt my head. Ephesians is tough. Paul is Jim Barber and I were talking about this week. Paul is tough anyways to consume. And I mean, you have to have a PhD to kind of figure it out, which, by the way, I don't. And it's hard. So, man, Ephesians 2 and 3 and now 4 have been tough. And I encourage you, don't let that discourage you from jumping into it. But just know, there's some heady stuff in here. And in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul begins to encourage the church to be a living church. To be a living church. He says to each of the individual members, and he says to the church collectively, he writes this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he says this, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received." In other words, don't get apathetic, don't get lazy, don't get complacent. Live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Last week we talked about the fact that if you're a believer in Christ, and all of us have been called to ministry, not just the ministers, right? All of us have been called into ministry somewhere, where you work, in your family, in your community, wherever you are, whoever you're rubbing elbows with, that's potential ministry for you. All of us are called to go into ministry. Therefore, go and make disciples. That was not just for the apostles. That was for every one of us who follow Jesus. And we need to live a life worthy of the calling that's been given to us. Now, we don't do that alone, right? We get the Holy Spirit in us to help us along the way. But if we decide, we can be like Plato and do nothing, and then our heart gets hard, and we just decide to make it all about us, and we stop doing ministry. And so Paul says, live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. And I want you to look at how Paul urges the believers to live. This is really important. And this is what I love about the Bible. It doesn't just say, hey, this is what I want you to be or what I want you to achieve to, and just say, well, good luck on that. Hope you figure it out, right? No, God gives us a roadmap to these things. And that's what I love about Scripture. If you read one thing and you go, that's kind of confusing. I don't know if I know how to do that, right? I mean, how would we know how to be a living church in and of ourselves? We probably wouldn't. We'd probably go, well, I guess to be a living church, we just need to be busy, right? Just do active things that really don't matter to anybody or don't even matter to the kingdom. It's not what he's saying here. He says, here's what you need to do. And so he gives us several things that we can apply to our lives. And that's what I love about Scripture. If there's something that you don't understand, keep on reading. Typically, it defines itself, right? It defines itself and helps us out. And so this is what Paul says. He says this. He says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make, and I'm going to put the word you in there, you make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In other words, if we want to be a living church, then we need to start living like Jesus. If we want to be a living church, we need to start living like Jesus. Question is, how did Jesus live? How did Jesus live? Funny, Paul just told us this. He says that he lived in perfect humility. Jesus lived in perfect humility. He came to this world to die specifically for you. The God of heaven took off the robe of heaven, stepped into skin, to become like one of us, for all the way from birth until his death and then, of course, subsequent resurrection, right? He lived like us. Everything that we've been through, he has gone through. And so out of anybody in the world, you may think, nobody knows what I'm going through. And the people around you may not, but you know who does? Jesus knows. He's been through it. He knows it. And so he has been there. And so he, in his humility, took off the robe of heaven and stepped into our world. Paul even fleshes this out in Philippians chapter 2, even more so than even here. But he lived in perfect humility. He also lived in perfect gentleness. Perfect gentleness. Jesus wanted, he could have come into this world kicking in doors, pointing his finger at us, going, man, I can't believe you did this and you did that. And you know what you did? I watched it. I've seen it. I know it. And so this is what I'm going to do. I'm telling you right now. And, you know, kind of read us the riot act, I guess, as my mom used to say. And she would also say, straighten up and fly right, which I never knew what that meant. But she'd always say that anyways, right? Jesus could have done that. He could have, like a SWAT team, kicked in the door and says, what in the world are you doing, Art? Are you kidding me? I've had it with you. I'll see you later. I'm done with you. But he didn't do that. In his gentleness, he says in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He come beside us and he leads us as we go along. That's what he does for us in his gentleness. Man, over the years, I don't know about you, but God has been gentle with me. Nudged me along the way, led me, guided me, when appropriate, pushed me, right? In ways that I needed to be pushed in order to live the way he wants me to live. And yet, I look at my life and I think, man, I'm not even where I should be, not by a long shot, not by a long shot. And yet he still guides me in his gentleness. He met me where I was, but praise God, he didn't leave me there. He didn't leave me there. And he does that for each and every one of us. He meets us where we are, and then he leads and guides us with his gentleness. Jesus was also perfectly patient, especially with his disciples, especially with his disciples. I think about the fact that Jesus was around these guys that really didn't have any sort of ministry training, and Jesus picked these guys, and his patience with them had to be absolutely incredible. Jesus endured their struggling faith. Maybe you can attest to that. Maybe you are like, man, my faith struggles too, right? Maybe you can kind of feel that a little bit. Jesus dealt with his disciples' struggling faith. I think about the time that Jesus comes off the mountain with three of his disciples and the rest of them are arguing with a group of people. And apparently they tried to cast an evil spirit out of this little boy, but couldn't. And so afterwards they asked Jesus, you know, why couldn't we do this? He's like, dude, it's your lack of faith. In fact, Jesus says in the midst of the argument, in the midst of what they're telling him, Jesus says this in Matthew 17:17. He says, you unbelieving and perverse generation. Kind of get that, oh man. He says, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Not only was he talking about the father who lacked a little bit of faith, but he was talking about his own disciples. How much longer am I going to put up with you guys? Oh my goodness. And yet still, in his patience, he stayed with them and led them along. Now, he also endured his disciples' really bad theology. Their bad theology. I think about the time that Jesus got ultra serious for the very first time with his disciples. And he says, guys, I want you to gather around real quick. I just want to let you know this. I'm fixing to go to the cross and die for all of you. I'm going to be dead for 3 days, but then I'm going to raise again. And I don't think they really quite heard exactly what was said, but the Apostle Peter was like, no, that'll never happen. That'll never happen, Lord. No way, we're not going to let that happen. Jesus pulls him off to the side. And you know what Jesus says to him? Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, and you don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Jesus looked at Peter's dead wrong theology, and then he begins to nudge him. Now, he could have kicked him off the team, like, dude, if that's your theology, forget about it. You could pick up your coat and hat at the door. We'll see you later. It's been great. There's some prizes you can walk out with, but that's it. We don't need your help. Appreciate it. He could have done that, but he didn't do it. He didn't do that. No, he patiently walked Simon to the truth. It's one step at a time. And Jesus does the same thing with you and me. There are times that we may think that we've got it down and we utter something and are like, dude, that's not right. According to Scripture, that's not right. That's wrong. That's bad theology. Does that mean that, oh, now I'm wrong, I get kicked out of the church? No. It just means that we pivot and we go, okay, now I know better what I need to learn. That's why it's important for us to not get to the point where we think too highly of our own opinion and not pivot to what God thinks in His Word. And we should want to know what God says in His Word more than what we think it should be like. And rather than sometimes poring over Scripture and finding out exactly what God says, sometimes we realize that maybe we can be the experts when we can't be. And sometimes we have to have that humility and that gentleness and that patience, even with ourselves, to know that there are some things that we need to sit back and we need to learn. And how we do that? We read God's Word. We read His Word. We read His Word. We read His Word. It's why we always tell you guys, read the Word. Don't listen to me, right? Because I may get it wrong sometimes. So you may go, oh, man, hang on, that doesn't sound right. Or I don't think that was right, right? You need to make sure that you are prepared to know what the truth is when you hear it, when you read it, when you see it. Because if you just go with my opinion, what if I'm giving you the wrong opinion, right? What if it's wrong? And so we want to make sure that we follow after the Lord. And so we do that in patience. And Jesus does that with us. He is patient with us. Not only did Jesus endure all those things, but he also endured his disciples' stupid questions, dumb questions. I think about the time that Jesus, after he died on the cross, and he was dead for 3 days, and he rose again, and he began to show himself. Scripture says that he was around for 40 days, right? He was around his disciples. And at the very end, the disciples asked him this question. They said, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's what they had asked at the very front end of the stick when they first became disciples, and now they're back at this. After Jesus has been through all that he's been through, after going all to the cross and then raising up from the dead, after all of that, they have the audacity to ask, okay, so now, Lord, when are you going to establish your kingdom in Israel, right? They know what this is all about. Jesus kind of, bonks his head a little bit, chuckles to himself, in my opinion, maybe even roll his eyes a little bit, and maybe with a little hint of frustration, maybe. And he says, just wait for the gift that my Father has for you. He didn't necessarily correct them and go, no, are you guys still on that? Are you guys so dumb? Are you guys still asking that stupid question? Jesus doesn't do that. Patiently, he just says, you know what, guys? Just wait. You'll see. You'll see what's about to happen. And he lets them struggle through his absence, right? As Jesus ascends into heaven, they struggle with his absence. And then when the Holy Spirit shows up, the Holy Spirit begins to direct them to their next steps. And later on down the road, they go, oh, yeah, I get it now. And they started putting two and two together. And what's interesting is that each of these character traits that Paul is talking about, these are the very things that Jesus exhibited day in and day out in ministry. And what's interesting, and we'll talk about this in just a little bit, he actually exhibited these while on the cross especially. They were just a part of who he was. And that these need to be a part of who we are as followers of Christ. How many times has Jesus exhibited all of these things with you and me? Think about that. Think about the fact that all the times that maybe you've had dumb questions. Think about all the time that he's had to endure your faithlessness sometimes and my faithlessness. How often has Jesus had to put up sometimes with us? Sometimes with me, it's just my stupidity, my hard-headedness, I'm going to do it my way, my lack of faith sometimes. How many times has Jesus put up with me in a way that I deserved a good swift kick in the pants. I deserved for him to walk away from me going, huh, I'm done. That art guy, just frustrates me. And yet he doesn't leave me. He treats me like the prodigal son. And the father kind of waiting for the son to come back, right? He treats us all like that. How many times has the Lord treated each of us, every one of us, in perfect humility, perfect gentleness, and perfect patience? How many times has he done that for us? And if he's done that for us, conversely, how should we now do that for one another? I mean, just look at the people around you. You may not know who they are. Just look at the people around you. These are the people that we need to treat with perfect gentleness and humility and patience. But it's difficult sometimes, right? It's difficult to live like Jesus. As a church, in order to be a living church, we need to start living like Jesus. If we don't live like Jesus, then we can never be that living church. And I know it's difficult because of our own pride. My pride wells up within me, and then I want to do what I want to do. Or I start telling people, here's what I think about this, as opposed to saying, well, here's what God says about this. And so our pride sometimes prevents us from living like this. In fact, I would even say that pride is exactly how a church dies. It's exactly how a church dies. And here's what's interesting. When we are humble, when we are gentle, and when we are patient with those around us, it leads to, of all things, it leads to unity. It leads to unity. I mean, if you just look around the people around you, we're just different people. We come from different backgrounds. We may come from different places in the country. Some of you may come from other countries. We come from different backgrounds. We got different thoughts, different likes. You know, some people like zombie movies. Some people don't like zombie movies, right? We all are different, and yet, because we love the Lord, we come in unity with one another. And when we do that, when each of us start living like Jesus, you know what happens? We end up living in unity. That's exactly what happens. When we start living like Jesus, we end up in unity with one another. Division and hatred and discord and quarrels, the likes of which we are seeing like never before in our nation, right? Division, hatred, discord, and quarrels happen when one or both parties allow pride to well up within them and they start putting themselves before the next person. They get selfish, they get self-centered, they get egotistical, and they start putting up walls. It's the very first thing that happens, right? Got to build my walls, got to protect myself. And they begin to lose their patience with the other person. They stop being gentle with the person around them and begin speaking harshly with one another over those walls, right? Until they aren't even speaking at all with one another. Until they aren't speaking at all, and until unity is absolutely broken between them. And it all stems from pride. Happens to churches all the time. All the time. And how do we prevent it? Well, we start living like Jesus. When we start living like Jesus, that's how we begin to live in unity. You might recall, I don't know if it was a few years ago or a few months ago, with my memory, could have been just last week. We were told a story about two farmers who were brothers and who had adjoining farms. At first, things were great, but somehow they fell into conflict with one another. Neither one of them could really figure out what happened. It was at first a serious rift that they've ever had in the 40 years that they were farming side by side. At one time, they'd been sharing machinery, trading labor and goods with one another, helping each other out along the way. And then their long connection somehow began to fall apart. Oh, at first, it was just with small misunderstandings, but quickly it grew into major differences that exploded into an exchange of bitter words, followed by months of silence. They put up their walls. The lifelong connection they enjoyed was gone. One morning, there was a knock at the door of the older brother's door, and he opened it, and he found this carpenter that was there. A man was carrying a carpenter's tools with him, and the carpenter said, "Well, I'm looking for a few days of work. Perhaps you would have a few small jobs here and there that I could help out with. And the farmer thought, huh, absolutely. Have I got a job for you? He goes, look across the creek over at that farm over there. That's my neighbor. In fact, that's my younger brother, and we don't get along. In fact, we can't stand one another. Last week, he went out and he dug a wider passage for water onto his farm. But he ended up creating this really wide creek between both of our farms. And I'm sure he did it just to annoy me, just to tick me off and make me angry. And I want you to build something that so that I don't have to stand on either side and we don't have to see each other from across the way. The carpenter got to looking, scratching his chin, and he thought for a second. He says, I think I understand the situation, and I think I'll be able to do a job that will please you. Well, that was news to this older brother's ears, and so he went to town, got all the supplies that were the carpenter needed. He brought him out to the carpenter, and then he went on to his farming. The carpenter went about measuring and sawing and nailing and building what he was building. And at sunset, the older brother returned to check up on the carpenter. Just as the carpenter had finished the job and was putting up his tools, the older brother's eyes opened wide and his jaw dropped. It was not what he had imagined, not at all what he had envisioned. Instead of a tall fence that he had in mind, the carpenter had built a bridge stretching from one side of the creek to another. It was a fine piece of craftsmanship. It was beautiful, with beautiful handrails. And to his surprise, the younger brother from across the creek was coming to him with this big smile and his big arms out wide, opened him up to hug his older brother. And the younger brother said to his older brother as he hugged him, he says, "You are really kind and humble, my brother. After all that I've done and after all that I've said to you, you still show that blood relations can never be broken. I am truly sorry for my behavior." They turned to the carpenter as he was hoisting his toolbox up on his shoulder and beginning to walk away. They said, no, wait. Stay for a few more days. I've got a lot of other projects I'd love for you to do. And the carpenter said, "I'd love to stay on, but I've got many more bridges to build." Paul tells the church in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 and 6. He says, and by the way, I like to tell you the places where I think would be a good idea in your Bible to underline, highlight, to draw an arrow to, right? This is one of those. He says, make every effort. You, not the person beside you, not the person you're ticked off at, not the person you think has started everything, but you make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. You know, we were meant to be one. We were meant to live in unity. But it takes work. It is hard work on our part to make sure that we keep the unity of the Spirit alive within the congregation, within our families, within our homes. It takes work. If you just get apathetic and let it atrophy, it'll become like Play-Doh. It'll get hard if you're not careful. It is hard work. Unity is hard to attain, as I always like to say, and so easy to lose. So easy to lose. Does this mean that we can't, in some ways also too, help each other out by correcting and rebuking and encouraging one another, right, towards good teaching? No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that we do those correcting and those rebukings and those encouragings with humility and gentleness and patience, just like Jesus does that with each and every one of us. In fact, Paul goes on to say this in verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles and the prophets and evangelists, the pastors and the teachers to equip his people for works of service. And so in many ways, we need that correcting and we need that rebuking and we need that encouraging, right? But he says that he's equipped us for all these works of service so that's another one to circle. and highlight. Whenever you see a so that in the scriptures, you need to pay attention, right? It's like a therefore. You just got to sit up and go, okay, something, he's saying something serious here. Don't zone out, right? He says, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, he says this, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, that's another one to highlight, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together in every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. You see, a living church is a growing church. A living church is a growing church. And I don't mean numerically. I'm talking about roots running deep into the Word of God type of growth. That we are strong, that no matter what comes our way, no matter what kind of storm of life may hit us, no matter what happens, that we won't bend, break, or give in, right? That we're going to follow the Lord no matter what because our roots run deep. And that only happens by letting them run deep into His Word. And so listen, if you're not growing, you're dying. If you're not growing, you're dying. And we don't have to do anything to die. Just do nothing. Just do nothing. Like Plato. Just like Plato. And when our hearts get hard and we get apathetic and we get complacent, we stop walking with Christ and we stop walking with one another and we just leave the lid off. And as a body of believers, we want to make sure that we don't leave the lid off of MC3. We don't leave the lid off. In many ways, it's like paddling in a canoe upstream, right? If you're paddling upstream, if you stop, you don't stay where you are. You drift back, right? In order to make headway, you got to keep paddling. That's exactly the way it is in this world with the Lord. It's exactly the way it is. It happens all the time when we stop reading God's Word. We just stop reading. We stop praying. We stop showing up for church, stop serving. We stop doing a lot of things. When we stop, the church suffers. When you're not here, the church suffers around you. You're like, oh, who am I? I tell a few stories and eat some donuts and I sing out loud and that's kind of it. And then we leave. You don't know how important that is. You don't know how important that is to the people around you. You don't know how important your presence is to the people around you. How encouraging it is even to me to see you. And so we want to never, ever, 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 ever stop doing these things. The question is, how do we grow? How do we grow? Because at the end of the day, the life of the church is built on the life of its people, right? And we want to make sure that as you're building yourself up and you're building yourself up and you're building yourself up and you're building yourself up, that just builds the congregation. That builds the church. That strengthens the church around us. So how do we grow? How do we grow? Well, we become humble and gentle and patient enough to listen to the Word. Listen to the Word. Sometimes that comes from our own study, right? Where we just kind of, okay, I'm going to read one verse. I'm going to read two verses. I'm going to read one chapter. I'm going to do this right here. Right now, we got this reading plan in Ephesians. Some of you guys have joined in on that. And some of you guys are like, man, I missed a few days. It's okay. Just get back into it, right? When we read, it's important. We need to make sure that we glean. That helps the people around us. But also, too, when you show up on a Wednesday night or you show up on a Sunday morning and you learn from someone else about Scripture, that just encourages the rest of us to grow. May we never, ever, ever stop growing here at MC3. May we always continue to take one step forward and continue to help others take many steps forward towards Jesus. May we never stop, ever, ever, ever stop living or growing. And the best thing we can do, the best thing we can do is just to start living like Jesus. Living like Him. And just as Jesus did, it begins in baptism and it ends in dying to ourselves. Dying to ourselves. Growing our faith and living in unity is extremely important. It's extremely important so that we don't become a zombie church We want to be a living church, active church. And numerically, we let the Lord kind of work that out. But the important thing is that we become a living church with one another. And let me tell you something. In the climate in which we live, it's easy to allow the discord and the quarreling that's and the noise that's in the world to leak into here. It's super simple to make that happen. In fact, we don't have to do anything for that to happen. It will do it all by itself. It takes work to be gentle with the people around you. It takes work to be humble. It just does. Because being humble, by the way, just simply means, doesn't mean you think less of yourself. It just means that you think of yourself less and you think of others first. That's all it means. It takes work to be patient with each other. That's exactly what Jesus did for you and me. As we get a chance to step into a time of communion, I want us to remember what Jesus has done for us at the cross, because it took all those things, humility and gentleness and patience, for him to go to the cross for you and for me. And I'm telling you, I'm serious. He went just specifically for you. Did he die for all the people on the earth? Absolutely he did. But even if you were the only one that didn't get the memo, even if the only one are like, Jesus who? God who? Even if you were the only one that needed to be saved, he still would have stepped in and he still would have saved you. And so would have saved me. And so the important thing is that we understand that Jesus, in his humility, went to the cross for you and for me. So we're getting ready to partake. And by the way, here's how we do it here at MC3. We got communion here up front. We got communion in the back. We just encourage you to, you can come. You can come down. You can take it. You can take this at the table. You can take it back at your seat, whichever you want. There are tables on the side where you can, if you want to kneel and pray, you're welcome to do that as well. There are nails on those tables. You may look like, what's all the cross and the nails? What's up with that? What is that thing? That is a bunch of prayers that people have written on those nails. If you get a little, after service, you want to pull one out, kind of look and see. Sometimes people write one or two words that just kind of remind them of what they need to be praying for. They put it in the cross. When those are answered, we invite everyone, if you can find it on the cross, right? We invite you to take that and drop it in the jar. This jar, in here are answered prayers. Prayers that people prayed that they can say, no, God answered those prayers. So I'm telling you, God cares. He's gentle with us. He is patient with us. And sometimes it just means that we just need to be humble ourselves and be gentle with the people around us and be patient. When we do that with one another, the church grows and we become living and alive and active. And so as you partake today, thank the Lord for his humility and his gentleness and his patience towards you. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you. And thank you, as in many ways that may be trite, Father. Thank you for what you've done for us, Lord God. Thank you for showing us how to live. Lord, there'd be no way that we could live like you if we didn't know how you lived. And so we thank you for the example that you've laid out for us. We thank you for the example, the sacrifice you laid out for us. And Father, because sin, the payment of sin is death, you stepped in and died a death that should have been ours. You died for us on the cross, paying for our sins in full. And so, Father, we thank you for that. And we thank you that you rose from the dead 3 days later, defeating death itself. And Lord, that gives us hope that when we leave this world, that we will live forevermore with you. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you for the win-win that you have placed right at our feet. Father, we pray that you would bless us now as we remember what you've done. We remember your sacrifice. We remember your humility and your gentleness. And we remember your patience, Lord God, in our sins, that you were able to take it all upon yourself and pay for them in full. Lord, as we partake today, may we be grateful. Help us to remember, Lord God, and help us, Lord God, not to walk out of here the same, that we might be changed, that we might be different, that we might be living just a little bit more than we were when we walked in. And Lord, I pray just for us overall as a church, Father, Lord, that we not be dead, that we never, ever, ever get a letter like Sardis got, but that we be alive and active. And so, Father, I pray you'd help us to be a living church that loves and cares for those around him, that loves and cares for you, Lord God, that's growing. And so, Father, I pray you'd help us in that. It's in Jesus' name I pray all these things. Amen.